You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1986 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother John Warner on the subject, Four Minor Prophets.
I'd like to conclude the prophet Nahum today and begin to look at Micah of Moresheth. Yesterday, we talked a little about the Assyrian Empire as being a military empire which inspired terror in all of the kingdoms of the Middle East. If there is anybody here, I'm not aware of anybody, I guess Marina would have been a little bit young, can remember the atrocities of the Nazis as they swept through Europe. You'll know that it's something that will never leave you the rest of your life. And even those of us who have got it in a secondary way through literature and through films know that that kind of exposure to the worst of human nature, military might, the atrocities associated with the death camps and all of which involved, it leaves a scar on your consciousness which is probably never to be removed. The Assyrians had that kind of reputation. And it is not a fair equation to say Assyria, Babylon, just one of the same. They just simply changed the name and the center of the capital a little. It is not the same. The Babylonian Empire has been described as the lion which is no longer up and beating about with the wings, and I think that is a fair comparison. Nebuchadnezzar, if we would study him as a character and have a little bit of understanding that he had all of what Solomon had and would appear more, is an amazing individual, one who repents and one who gives us, actually, as a Gentile, the chapter of his confession to the God of heaven in Daniel's book. But Assyria was an animal. They seemed to have the ability to conquer, to devastate, to terrify, but as the writer said yesterday, and I think it's very true, they did not seem to have the ability to organize, to provide a Pax Romana, or any sort of general peace and good administration to the kingdoms which they devastated. I have a couple of quotes which Brother Tim gave me, and I would like to read a couple of them. I have been in the British Museum, perhaps some of you have, and seen some of the tablets, as I remember, the Stele of Sargon. And it must have been an impressive and terrifying thing to look at some of these steles. I would like you to remember, in case I forget to suggest it, that the Assyrians and the Egyptians and all of the ancient nations had a habit of lying in terms of their history. So we will find Egyptian conquest when in actual fact they probably lost the battle. But you never record a loss. It's sort of like the history books. It depends on his story, whose story you're picking up, whether it's North or South, or whether it's Great Britain, England, or United States in the Revolutionary War or the Civil War. It sort of depends on whose story. Well, the Assyrians were well known for exaggerating their atrocities and their victories. However, it seems beyond dispute that they were a tremendous military force, and as we'll see, can be compared to the northern invader of Ezekiel 38. These are just a couple of excerpts. This is a commemorative monument of Ashurbanipal. Remember we said, Ashurbanipal He was a contemporary of Nahum, at least a contemporary in the beginning of Nahum's ministry and what we have as a book. If we are correct at giving the date of 630, and most writers, at least all except two that I've looked at, give that general date. Some prefer 640, some 620, but it seems to me beyond doubt that that is the period of time. Commemorative monument of Ashurbanipal, then. 3,000 of their people in the city of Telah, the warriors I put to the sword. Many captives from among them I burned with fire. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses and their ears and their fingers, and many I put out their eyes. I made one pillar of the living and another of the heads, and I bound up their heads to posts, tree trunks, literally, round about the city. Their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire of the city I destroyed. That kind of horrible depiction of carnage seems to be typical not only of Ashurbanipal, but of all of the Assyrians. Just a couple of other excerpts. 1,400 of their people in the city of Uda, fighting men, I put to the sword. 580 men I captured alive. 3,000 prisoners I brought out. The living men I impaled on stakes. And of the others, I put out their eyes. I don't think there's any need to go on, because the tradition of the Assyrians was that they left the monument, the carnage of their dead behind, and those that they didn't kill, they maimed. Sometimes, if you were fortunate, you were became a slave, put in chains. Thank you, Tim, for that. There is a great deal more that could be said, but I think that is sufficient to get the feeling that all of the nations around Assyria were like, I guess, young children when finally the bully is brought down. They are going to rejoice. And so we find in this short book no real explanation of the ramifications of God's mercy, but rather we find the judgment upon this vicious nation, the end of the foe of Israel and the surrounding nations. Nahum, as we've said before, tradition, it seems to be quite strong that he was a prophet who rose out of Galilee and evidently spoke in Judea. There's some description of that. In the actual book itself, I really want to only emphasize a couple of things. Brother Tim again gave me a sheet which seems to be so obviously true in the book of Nahum, if you look at it, that it has, for lack of better description, it's called a chiastic, but let me demonstrate, perhaps, if I can find chalk. Where is that hidden? Well, maybe this will do. Seems to have an inverted form. That is, everything seems to focus in. You remember yesterday, I think I left my book. Dan, would you bring that up? Maybe I can post this passage, please. There's a notebook right there. Thank you. Everything seems to focus in on the third chapter and the opening verse. The bloody city. And so approximately 160 years after their repentance, after the prophet Jonah has visited the city and warned, Nineveh has completely reverted. It has become like Sodom and Gomorrah, only fit for destruction. And at this point, the prophecy, everything seems to focus into that, and then everything after that seems to be a reflection of the earlier passages, so that we find the same, for example, if we look here in the opening, the first verse 8, first chapter. With an overflowing flood, He will make a full end of his adversaries. It is now a general description in the first chapter. Talks about Judah, talks now about his adversaries. That is picked up in the third chapter when we find your gates of your land are open to your foes. This is in the 13th verse. The gates of your land are wide open to your foes. And it would appear that throughout Nahum we have this beginning statement, and then it is reflected in these final judgments upon Nineveh. And they are now given in the second section in some detail of how Nineveh is actually to be destroyed. Now, Nineveh itself was situated so that the great Tigris River formed the western part of the city, and the city was built, this river of Zab, which adds in. And though I've never been able to find the exact pattern of it, it seems quite clear that the Koser, a small tributary, ran right through the middle of the city, which are now 4 mounds. And it's on that river Kosar, the tradition has, and I think it seems reasonable, there was a great flood at the time of the destruction of Nineveh. The parallel between the fall of Nineveh and the fall of Babylon is astonishingly similar. And I think it's more than apocryphal when we read, can't remember whether it was Herodotus, but it was one of the ancient writers who writes that the Ninevites walled themselves up inside the city and proceeded to drink while their enemies, in this case the Scythians and the Medes and the Babylonians, formed an army against them. And the one time that they made a rather impressive excursion out against the people surrounding the city, they apparently were so drunk that they wandered in, I believe it was into the Tigris River, got backed up into it, and most of the men drowned. Now that appears to ring true. It appears to be more than apocryphal. It's the kind of thing that happens to great empires when they go downhill. And those of you who have looked at Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire will see that there is a pattern there. More than coincidental. I want to take really just a brief look at the book itself. So if you'd open up, please, to the first chapter. We've said that this is a tremendous size city. But notice now that as the condemnation of this powerful enemy of Israel, this archetypical, if you will, northern invader, is described that while Nahum goes back, like similar to Micah as he did earlier and Jonah did earlier, and quotes from Exodus 34 verses 5 and 6. And for those of you who are not familiar with that passage, you might even turn it up while I'm going through this, because it seems to be the background for all of the prophets in talking about God and his way of dealing with mankind, that he is slow of anger and merciful and compassionate. But then Nahum quotes primarily, as I remember from the 6th verse, where he says that the Lord is slow to anger and of great might, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So finally there comes a time, and it has come for the great city, the bloody city, when the Lord will not clear the guilty. This then primarily describes pretty well the whole of the book, that it has to do with the theophany, the judgments of God upon this bloody city. I want you to note just a couple of verses going on. The most intriguing one to me, and one which I must confess I'm frustrated with, is the 11th verse of the first chapter. Did not one come out from you who plotted evil against the Lord and counseled villainy? Verse 9. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a full end. He will not take vengeance twice on his foes. Now, comparison of Isaiah 10 and look at Sennacherib would seem to be the obvious answer. It was Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh who seemed to answer this. Didn't one come out of you? But the problem I have with that is that we're now 70 years after those events. And isn't that unusual for the prophets to have to go back 70 years to take such a striking example? I don't know what the answer to it is. I do know that historically, since the time of Sennacherib, the Assyrian power was not a direct threat to Israel. Now, there is an exception to that, and this may be the answer, and it may be the answer to my frustration if I could ever pin it down. In the year 648, Ashurbanipal set up his brother as the king of Babylon. Sennacherib had destroyed Babylon. Esarhaddon had rebuilt it, and now Ashurbanipal, his son, establishes it again as a power and sets his brother up over it. And the inevitable thing, which always happens in history, his brother, a couple of years later, rebels against Ashurbanipal. And at that time, we know that Manasseh seems to have joined in the Arab rebellion, or the Syrian Arab rebellion, against Assyria, seeing that there is already a fifth column. It's at that time that Ashurbanipal swings down against the city of Damascus and the Arabians, squelches his brother in Babylon first, I should say, and it could be that it's at that time that he comes in and also does some damage to the area around Jerusalem, some of the villages and some of the cities, so that he not only just comes and takes Manasseh, but some of the terror and some of the atrocities are repeated. And that would seem to make sense in this context. But I simply can't pin that down. I don't know that anybody has been able to, as far as I've been able to read it. But if anybody has any answers to this, I would be delighted to hear them now or later. The 11th verse remains an intriguing one, because here we have an archetypical enemy. Did not one come out from you who plotted evil against the Lord? As Sennacherib, perhaps a contemporary of Nahum himself, and one who counseled villainy. Thus says the Lord, though they be strong and many, they will be cut off and pass away. And though I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off of you, and I will burst your bonds asunder. It's almost a reversal, isn't it, of Psalm 2. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the graven image and the molten image, and I will make your grave for you, for you are vile. Now the descriptions in Jonah, I find to be just magnificent. I was talking with Brother Randy before coming, and he said, you know, just read it. I was talking to him, I was telling him my dilemma, being very specific about it. He said, you know, just that second chapter is so powerful, you just read it. And I would agree, and I think I would like to read part of the second chapter. Before we get there, verse 15 is intriguing. And it brings up a dilemma I suggest that everybody will have if they take a good look at the minor prophets, in fact, at the prophets, and that is, who wrote first? Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings and who proclaims peace. Now, while the wording is slightly different than Isaiah 52, it's unquestionably the same text as Isaiah 52, which Paul later quotes in the 10th chapter of Romans. Behold on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings and who proclaims peace. It is, I think, a description of the prophet himself, Nahum, speaking to his people, Whether it is before Isaiah 52 or after, I am suspicious in terms of chronology that it has to be slightly before. But I don't think we should proceed to say that that means, because the critics all do this, that Isaiah is copying from Nahum, and that later Micah is copying from Isaiah, and so on and so forth. It would simply seem to be an appropriate phrase. It may be that it was a hymn that was sung. Remember, we suggested and said from the beginning that when the prophet spoke, they very often sang. And so this oratorial became a phrase well known to Israel for a period of blessing, as came in the time of Hezekiah. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings and who proclaims peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall a wicked come against you. He is utterly cut off. If you'll turn, keep your finger here, to Ezekiel 38. I'm intrigued by that passage, and Ezekiel 38, verse 17. For thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? Now it's a rhetorical question. And it is a frustrating one for anybody who's looked at the text in Ezekiel 38, because I don't know of any place where Gog is spoken of in the minor prophets in specific terms. But if we understand this Assyrian to be typical of the latter-day invader, then this may be one of the texts that we're reading now. If you follow me, Ezekiel says that the former prophets, my servants, the servants of the Holy One of Israel, spoke concerning you, northern invader. Where did they speak concerning Gog? I think we have a text right here in Nahum. For never again shall a wicked one come against you. He is to be utterly cut off. So when the prophets speak of the Assyrian, it is typical, I think, of the latter-day invader of the land. But I'll leave that for your contemplation. Now, Nahum proceeds to go into a description of the fall of Assyria. And I simply want to read part of this because I think it's the best way to get the feeling for it. Verse 3 of the second chapter. The shield of his mighty man is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots flash like flame when mustered in array. The chargers prance. The chariots rage in the street. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. The officers are summoned. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The mantelet is set up. The river gates are open. The palace is in dismay. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her maidens lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end to the treasure or wealth of every precious thing. Desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts faint and knees tremble. Anguish on all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The cave of the young lions, where the lion brought its prey, where its cubs were with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for its whelps and strangled prey for its lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no more be heard. Now that really needs very, very little explanation. The poetry is, I think, powerful enough to carry the feeling. The Assyrians were famous for their chariots. They had bronze shields, which looked to be a red, a blazing red, as you can imagine, and they deliberately forced their flanks into the sun so it blinded the foe. They dressed in scarlet tunics. They mounted chariots which shone with the sun and which had scythes and swords on their spokes. They would appear as terrifying as the coming of the German armies to those who saw them in Europe. But they passed away. And notice the irony. The officers are summoned, but they stumble as they go. I think it's a reference to their drunken state. So as Belshazzar and his host, they were too cocky and too drunk and too filled with the pleasures of this world to defend their city. And so they fell. And the description is, I think, vivid of the lion who tore and who strangled, now being destroyed himself. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and booty. There is no end to the plunder. Now the plunder of Assyria was so great that the great city of Babylon, as well as some of the other cities of the east, were filled with its treasures. Assyria had plundered, had taken so much spoil that evidently the city of, the great city of Babylon, with all its wealth and ostentatious display, was filled because of the coffers of Assyria. It's one thing which intrigues me about the Assyrian and possible allusions, and I'll only make that, to the apocalypse. It is a tremendously bloodthirsty, wealthy foe that we are looking at. Tremendously wealth as well as military might, which is concentrated together. There is not a lot of emphasis upon their idolatry. Not glossed over, it is mentioned, but that is not the primary aspect of this Assyrian, of the northerner. And so likewise, as we look at Ezekiel 38, I think you'll see a similar picture. To conclude then, the great power of Assyria fell from the time of Ashurbanipal. Things seemed to go to, literally, to pot. The records, the great steles and monuments were no longer erected. And year by year, as the Scythian crossed the Caucasus Mountains in 630, and the rumor of this great power from the north, combined with the Babylonians and the Medes, gradually wore down the power of Assyria until they were finally confined within their own city, afraid to go out. As we've said, the one excursion against the enemy was a disastrous defeat. Until finally those bars are ripped open by God's flood as he caused the Fertile Crescent to flood. And so the rivers of Kosar and Zab and Tigris ran into the city. The gates were ripped open and they were exposed. And she was carried away into captivity. Her little ones were dashed in pieces as she had dashed in pieces those around her. How much time do we have left now? 19 minutes. Well, let's definitely then take a look at the prophet Micah. Now, the reason I didn't go through chronologically, I suppose it would be obvious. I wanted to keep the theme of Assyria from Jonah to Nahum. And the book of Micah falls quite clearly, according to the chronology which Micah gives us himself, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And that gives us pretty clearly the date, 750, depending on how much of an overlap we have with the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz, and that's a matter of some conjecture, but these are the dates we're looking at and primarily from the time of Hezekiah, so from 728 to 700. The book of Micah, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham. Now Moresheth is 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem in the Shephelah, or hill country. I don't remember whether it's on this map. Moresheth Gath is not, but Marashah is. Unless you see Moresheth Gath, I don't see it. It is in this same area, and we will see these are the cities which are mentioned as receiving the brunt of one of the attacks of the Assyrian. It is, see if I can locate it. Well, it is very, very close to Marashah. It would be above Lake Kishon, I remember, it's right in this area, on the border of, well, it's a little closer to Gath. I think it must be up there more. That is the city where he comes from. And as I remarked to those at Calaveras this year, it is important, and I think it's significant to remember, that there are three major prophets who are all very active at the same time. They are contemporaries. In the north, Hosea. In Jerusalem, Isaiah, and in the southern cities, in the Shephelah, the hill country of Judea, Micah, the son of Micah of Moresheth, of the town of Moresheth Gath. And so he prophesies in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now it's interesting that his prophecy is not only directed against Judah and their hypocrisy, and also begging them, pleading with them to reform, as Isaiah's was, but it also is directed against Samaria. And we find that particularly in the sixth verse. For example, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country. That tells us fairly precisely, at least it tells me fairly precisely, that this particular text, the first chapter of Micah, as he opens up, was done somewhere around the year 725. Now, I'm making a guess, because it could be as early, obviously, as 740 or 730. But as I look, and it is a subjective look, at the first chapter and the second chapter, it would appear to be followed very quickly and very shortly by the third chapter. And the third chapter is the second section of the book. Each one of the sections of the book, and I think I can be fairly dogmatic on this, is started by the word Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. The Shema is given there, hear you heads of Jacob, as it is given in the opening introduction. Shema. Hear you peoples, all of you, hearken, O earth, and all that is in it. And we know, I say we know because Jeremiah is clear enough to tell us, that the third chapter took place in the days of Hezekiah. If my conjecture is right then, and this is a prophecy, and back again, I'm sorry, to the first chapter, the sixth verse, is a prophecy shortly before the fall of Samaria, in the days of Hoshea, the last 19th king of the northern division, then this is the time which Micah gives the prophecy, just shortly before it. The description of the judgments of God are beautifully given by Micah. And anybody who has followed Micah through, at least, and once again, perhaps I'm being subjective, I find him to be very comparable to the prophet Isaiah. Not only in the beautiful description in Micah 4, which is comparable, as you know, to Isaiah, the second chapter, but also in his general descriptions. There is a great deal of poetry in which I must confess I can't follow in the Hebrew, but I find delightful when I think I can. We'll see it in the 10th through the 16th verses. There is a play on almost every word. And you know how any of you have studied the Apostle Paul knows that even in the midst of a serious letter, he'll make a deliberate play or a pun, a word pun. It seems to have been typical of the Hebrews to do this. And so we find it in his description of the northern invasion of this particular area, again, in the Shephelah, the hill country, to the west of Hebron and to the south of Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Now, Gath was the direct adversary, if you will, of those from Moresheth-Gath. And putting things together and making a guess, Moresheth-Gath was only 5 or 6 miles away from the city of Gath. And it means, as the city of Gath does, the place of the winepress. The place of the winepress. Literally, it's Micah's home, and it is the place of the winepress. It was probably set up to rival that in Gath, so you wouldn't go to Gath. And you can imagine there would be this constant reference back and forth to Gath. Gath being the Philistine city closest to the Judean hill country. And so he says, tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth La'afra. And there is a deliberate, the house of the rolling in dust there. Roll yourself in the dust. There is a play on that. And as I say, I can't follow it literally, but I'm at least able to recognize when he says, the house of the dust, roll yourself in the dust, that is the way all of that particular section goes. Now, Micah himself, let me go back just a little bit. We don't know, or at least I certainly don't pretend to know a great deal about. But if he lived in this particular area, then it's interesting that the prophecy, and by the way, these cities described are the cities, Micah's own city and the city next door, and they're the little villages of this hill country. So like Isaiah, he has a personal stake in the events which precede. I would conjecture, and very likely, according to Isaiah 8, he was a disciple of Isaiah. That is strictly a guess on my part. But we know that Isaiah had disciples, that he was a tremendous and important figure to that nation. It seems likely to me that Micah, also known as Micaiah, would have a man who is like Yah, because that's what his name means, who is like Yah, Micaiah, would have been a disciple of Isaiah. Now that is strictly a guess on my part, and there's no reason he had to be, but he certainly would have known the prophet and would have spent some time with him in Jerusalem. The description given in the first chapter is a very vivid one. In the 8th verse, for this I will lament and I'll walk and I'll go stripped and naked. I'll make lamentation like jackals. So like the prophet Isaiah, in the 20th chapter of Isaiah, at the time that Sargon comes down against the Egyptians and against the Philistines, Isaiah himself, and of course to go naked doesn't quite literally mean naked, but it means go about with a loincloth with bare feet, which would have been most unusual in Israel. It's possible that Micah at the same time, because it seems to be very close to the same time as Isaiah is doing this, that Micah is doing the same thing in the Shephelah. Can't really pinpoint that because it would appear that Isaiah 20 was 5 or 6 years later. But certainly the similarity between the prophets should be striking. One more look at the section 10 through 16. There are two ways that the Assyrian came up to Jerusalem. One is the northern way, and that's the unusual way to invade the land of Israel because of the extreme rugged terrain. Those of you know who have been in Israel, who have seen films of it, that the whole Arava, the Jordan Rift, is difficult to climb out of. There are only a few ways. Certainly one of the famous ways is the pass there at Gilboa, the Valley of Jezreel, but that leaves you well to the north of the capital and you still have to come over a rugged terrain. Isaiah, however, gives us a vivid description that that in fact is the way, one of the ways in which the Assyrian host came down and came right outside the gates of Jerusalem. We'll take just a brief look at that in a minute. But Micah now is talking about the southern approach. And the significance of that shouldn't be missed on anybody who remembers history because it's the same way The southern approach to the city of Jerusalem is the exact same way that Saladin invaded and took the city, same way that Richard the Lionheart took the city of Jerusalem, the same way in which Allenby, 1917, took the city of Jerusalem and began what we consider the modern history of that city and its people. So this invasion route shouldn't be surprising. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In the house of the dust, roll yourselves in dust. Pass on your way, O inhabitants of Shaphir. In nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Zaanane, do not come forth. The wailing of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Marah wait anxiously for good, because evil has come down from the Lord to the gates of Jerusalem itself. So notice that there is a deliberate, intentional thrust that we are moving through the Shephelah, destroying these little cities, until we come eventually to the very gates of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. Now, in 714, the brunt of the Assyrian invasion came against the city of Lachish. And I think I have, and I can't remember, and maybe you can straighten me, Tim. No, this was not. But if you can see this, this was not from that particular famous monument of the defeat of the city of Lachish, but it is typical of the kind of Assyrian art and the way in which they mounted up. You probably have seen in some of your Bible dictionaries the monument of the defeat of Lachish, which was set up by Sargon. So in the year 714, the brunt of the Assyrian invasion came against the city of Lachish. It was a well-defended city. In fact, of all of the cities that we've mentioned, some of them you can't even find, or I'm not aware, I can't find them, and apparently many others can't find out where they are, but they logically seem to lead us winding around through here, coming up through the pass to Jerusalem. The city of Lachish, we know, is located, and I don't spot it on the map, and I don't know why I don't. Can you spot it? Yes, there, thank you. Yes. I guess you can see it. Was a well-fortified city and was perhaps the city in the area of any importance. It may have been a chariot city of Solomon which led directly to idolatry. Because of this description, you were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, O Lachish. So those chariots of the sun may have had a significance in an idolatrous worship. At any rate, the city of Lachish on two occasions is the direct brunt of an attack by Assyrians. And as we know in the presentation of the God of Israel, it is that city which is attacked not because its inhabitants are righteous or not because they repent, but because they are full of iniquity. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel, and therefore you shall give a parting gift to Moresheth Gath, to my own home. A parting gift? That is a strange wording. You shall give a parting gift. It is the same idea of a dowry. You shall give a dowry as your daughter is given away. Probably a very sad lament of the fact that as your daughters are taken from you into captivity, you shall give a parting gift to my little village of Moresheth Gath. Something not of great significance. A dowry. For in you has been found the transgression of Israel, transgressions of Israel. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing. Achzib, like the third son of Judah, Chozib, or Chezib, I guess it is, means a lie, a deceitful thing. Again, notice the play on the words. You will give then to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror upon you, O inhabitants of Marishah. And you can see Marishah on the map there. It was a well-known site. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. And you remember Adullam, the friend of Judah, associate of Judah, and the famous cave of Adullam, which is more in the area of Tekoa, where David had fled when he was fleeing from Saul. In camps. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight, and make yourself as bald as an eagle. Kind of an amusing description. For they shall go from you into exile. I want to skip now because there is some interesting description there, but I'm sure we're about out of time, to the ninth verse of the second chapter. Some of you who have studied Micah before know that you, all of a sudden, surprisingly, there comes up a passage which sounds a lot like the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, when we get to the fifth chapter, we have a passage that was quoted to the Magi as they came up, correctly understanding that it was Bethlehem of Ephrathah, the house of bread, the house of fruitfulness, the place where the Lord Jesus was to be born, the Messiah of Israel. But there also is in the seventh chapter some direct allusion of the times and ministry of the Lord Jesus. So likewise, there is a similarity in verse 9, a tragic one. The women of my people you drive out from their pleasant houses. From their young children you take them away, my glory forever. Think about those words. That is a similar situation at the time of Jesus. If you ever want to understand why Jesus was so indignant against divorce, it is this factor. This is what the word means. You have divorced your sister wives. You've driven them out to the streets and you've taken away their children. And then, and I would like to conclude here with verse 10, arise and go. Get out of this land. You will go into captivity. And he talks about the captivity here of the Assyrians. The Assyrians take away at this time a great many of the people, as well as those who have already been in captivity. Arise and go, for this is no... That's what he says. This is no Manuka. This is not the place of my rest.